Tape recorded message number TL-277, Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Quite often in connection with the exposition of epistles such as Ephesians, we receive the complaint that we do not give enough detail. We should go more into detail. Well, I do not think that anyone can make that complaint in regard with these expositions of the book of Ephesians, as we are going very slowly, driving in each nail carefully, and then turning it over to clinch it on the other side, and always going back to pick up the thought and to make a review, to add some ideas, because all the time in between these messages, I am constantly thinking about, studying about, discussing with others, and even teaching upon this very portion. As you know, I speak on this portion, whatever portion I'm dealing with, every Thursday night in my Bible class, and every Sunday morning in our Sunday morning meeting. These are the things that we're dealing with, and many questions come up, comments are made, suggestions are offered, and quite often these are incorporated into the when we finalize this thing on the tapes. And even though we may have already said it, if something else comes up we want to add, we simply go back by way of review. And by way of review is what I'm going to do in this study. I'll not give too much time to it, but you notice that in the King James Version of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you." Now, I drop the word beseech because it sounds too much like begging. And in my own version, I say, "I am admonishing you." The word parakalo there, it means to call someone, call someone in order to say something to him. That is to call him alongside of you, to speak to him in a friendly and a helpful way, and that's what that word means. And I believe that the word admonishing expresses it best. He says, "I am admonishing you then, I, the prisoner in the Lord." Back in chapter 3, verse 1, he was the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Words that especially have to do with the dispensing of blessing. For the very word Christ is probably more related to blessing than to any other name in Scripture. Now, the word Lord is related to authority and to the enforcing of authority. So now he says he's not the prisoner of the Lord, but he is the prisoner in the Lord. And whether he was in jail or not does not make any difference. If he were in jail, that was because of Caesar, but he is the bound one. And we might say that hook after hook has been placed in this man that ties him to the Lord and causes him to say the things that he says and to do as he is now doing and to work as he is now working, for he is the prisoner in the Lord. Now, he beseeches them, that is, he admonishes them, that they walk worthy of the vocation. And that word I have translated position, for that is what I believe that the word klesis means. It is a positioning and a naming. And he wants these people to know their position, the very position in which they have been placed. You know, to position and to place are so much related that we can use them interchangeably. And since these Greek words, these two Greek words, one translated calling, vocation, and the other translated called, since they're so closely related, I want to keep them such in my version of this. And what they are to do is to walk worthy of the position in which they have been placed. Now, I do not believe that God has placed any man upon this earth as a Methodist, or God has placed any man upon this earth as a Baptist, or God has placed any man upon this earth as a Presbyterian. And if anyone thinks so, then let them say why that God himself would make all of these divisions and be responsible for them. Neither do I believe that in the present dispensation that anyone can say that God has placed me here as an apostle, or that God has placed me here as a prophet, or God has placed me here as an evangelist, or as a shepherd, or as a teacher. Now, I certainly know what it is to do teaching and to be a teacher to many people, but in the sight of God, I am simply nothing more than a sinner saved by grace who studies the Word of God and puts this out to other people. So if we walk worthy of the position in which we were called, we will always keep in mind that we are nothing more than sinners saved through the Lord Jesus Christ, living in and carrying on our service for God in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. This is not the Acts period. There are no God-given shepherds. There are no God-given evangelists. Even though we do the work of an evangelist, even though we do the work of the teacher. You know, in my experience, I've done quite a little bit of electrical work in keeping a house. And we've usually had to have a large house, as our ministry has usually been concentrated in the home. I'll admit I'm not much of an electrician, but I do quite a bit of electrical work. But in no way do I claim to be an electrician. I do not qualify. I have also done quite a bit of plumbing. I can put a new washer in a faucet, or I could even go quite a bit beyond that, and I've gone beyond that. But in no way do I claim just because I do some plumbing, maybe even do it fairly well, I do not claim at all that I am, in any sense of the word, a plumber. And so even if I do the work of teaching and do it faithfully and do it well, give my heart and life to it, that does not mean that God has qualified me as a teacher, for if God had qualified me as a teacher, He would give me what I need to teach, and he who failed to listen to me would fail to be listening to God, and that's just not true in this matter, as you very well know. Now, in order to so walk, and remember I told you that the title Christ is connected with blessing, and the title Lord is authority. And to remember that the real truth of the first verse is that we are believers. You know, in Ephesians and Colossians are the only two epistles where men are actually addressed as believers and called such. In all the other epistles, they believed. But there was so much else in their lives, like apostleship and prophet and so on, that they were more than believers. And with us, we're just believers, and that's our specialty. And in all simplicity of the word, that's the way that people are addressed in Ephesians and in Colossians. Now, in this walk, we are to walk with all humility. With all humility. And this would mean, to a certain extent, that we ascribe to God the credit for all that we may be or all that we may do. Anything at all that we are, we just simply give the glory to God. Now, the word meekness, that's a virtue. And if this virtue is in a person, it's evident in the absence of passion and wrath, and in a consistent mildness and gentleness of temper. If we are meek, we're not to be self-assertive. The word patience, translated here forbearance, is forbearing, is really patience. We are to walk with patience, and we are to bear Forbear would mean long-suffering would be patience, and forbear means that we are to forbear with one another in love. And then I would not change the translation of the third verse at all. To endeavor means to earnestly strive, but since endeavor means to earnestly strive, why change it just to say something that's different and be different? I want to translate according to the Greek and according to the truth, but I don't want to translate just to be different and say, show that I can say a thing in a different way. And while endeavor means to earnestly strive, I will not translate it that way. I will leave it just as you have it. The only thing I would like to do is to add to the word bond there, the uniting bond. Not just a bond, but a bond that unites. To keep the unity of spirit in the uniting bond of peace. That is, peace would be the uniting bond. And this uniting bond of peace, I have already told you that the word peace comes from a Greek word that means to join. And that's the verb, iro. We get the word irene here. And this uniting bond of peace is the uniting bond of that which joins us together. Now, we cannot make this unity. We cannot actually break it. All we can do is endeavor to keep it. You know, in many places I have some very happy fellowships. Right here in the city of Los Angeles, there is a small company of people who are unanimously behind me. I have their unanimity, their goodwill, their love over the years that I have brought them the Word of God. And it's a blessed unity that we have. And of course, that unity could be broken. I'll admit that it has been broken in the past. And it could be broken in the future, but we wouldn't be breaking the unity of the Spirit. The unity of Spirit cannot be broken. If it could, then man could break something that God himself has done, and man would simply be greater than God. Now, we are not greater than God, and we cannot break it, but we can endeavor to keep this unity of the Spirit and do it in the bond of peace. Now, seven items have been declared. We have already seen seven items. Now, there is something here that I would very much like to straighten out. I have said so many times that I hesitate to repeat it, but I am a perpetual student of the Word of God, and I am a progressive student of the Word of God. And I will readily admit that when I became a believer in the year 1919, which would be 56 years ago, I knew next to nothing, absolutely next to nothing. And yet I can say that before the week was over, I did know that the Bible said certain things because I was doing my best to dig into it and to find what it says. So I made progress the first week that I was a believer. Over the first 3 months, progress began to increase because I was listening to a young man. Well, I say young man now, but he was two or three years older than I was, so he was indeed a young man then. And I was listening to a young man who very much glorified the Lord Jesus Christ and did point the plan of salvation and did show a measure of love and for dispensational truth. And so over the next, we'll say, 3, 4, 5, or 6 months, I made some real progress as he told me what books in the Bible to read, and as he attempted to answer my questions and also told me some books that I could buy that would be a help to me. So I began to haunt the religious bookstores to see what I could find that would help a young believer. And I remember quite well I came upon a book by Dr. James M. Gray. The title of this book was How God Redeems a Soul. It was just a little paperback, I think it only cost me 10 cents then. And I found another paperback book by Dr. James M. Gray on how to study the Bible. And although I was only 6 months old in the Lord Jesus Christ, I made some progress, some real progress. Now, I look back to that day in 1919, and this being 75, that would mean it was 56 years ago, and I can honestly say that that progress has never stopped. And when, in the year 1934, I came to an understanding, I had realized there was something there before, but when I came to an understanding and an appreciation and a full acceptance of the Acts 28:28 dispensational boundary line, and saw that a distinct dispensation began with the resurrection of Christ and continued to Acts 28:28, that was a real step in advance. And there were hundreds of others that were on the periphery of this. They were just standing, we'll say, inside the circle of it, and they were very anxious for help, and they looked to me for help. Inasmuch as I had been to the Bible Institute, and I was a minister, and I'd been a pastor of a church, and was able to handle concordances and lexicons and this and that, they began to look to me for help, and the insistent demand for help was so great that I had to begin to write things. At first, I thought about some mimeograph sheets, but I came upon a printer in Grand Rapids. It was during the Depression, and this printer said to me, "I very much need work." He had his press in the basement of his home. "I very much need work, and if you'll let me print that for you, I think I can print it just about as cheap as you can mimeograph it." And I said, "No, I don't think I want to put it in print just yet. I'd just rather have something that people can read, and then later on when I get it worked out and get everything clear, then we'll put it in print." But, he was such a nice fella, I generated a great deal of love for him, and he did need the work and need it badly, as it was in the very depth of the Depression. So I said, "All right, I'll let you print it." And that's how the first issue of the Word of Truth ever came out. I believe it was then a little 8-page thing, and that was Volume 1, Number 1 of the Word of Truth, which was published in 1936. And I didn't know much in 1936, but I had to write and write for the help of others, and I'm glad that I did. And if anyone at all has those volumes, they will not find some edicts from someone that knew it all, but they will find the struggles of a student who had to study every day and every week and every month in order just to keep ahead of a lot of other people who were trying their best to study along with me. Of course, I had the privilege of teaching 3 or 4 classes, and I had the privilege of giving my entire time to it, as my friends were supporting me, not too well, I'll have to admit, and I think they would admit it today, but they were supporting me financially, so I had the opportunity to give my entire time to it. Now, I actually believe that I know more today than I did 1 year ago. At the time I make this message, this is just about the closing days of the year 1975. You'll not have it for a few months yet, of course, but these are the closing days of 1975. And if there is anything at all that I'm dead sure of, I know that in the past year, I have learned, I've made progress, and I have made some changes, some very definite changes. And if anyone doesn't want to go along with me, that is perfectly all right. If anyone doesn't want to follow me and want to say, "Oh, you're always changing your mind," all right. Whenever I find anything more clearly in the Word of God, then I'm going to change. And you will have to take my latest tapes as being my latest light. You'll have to take my latest writings as being my latest truth. And if anything that I have said today contradicts anything I have in print, then remember I am simply giving you my latest light. Well, when I came to an understanding that the 33 years of the Acts period was a unique and definite dispensation, and that we came to an end about AD 66, and then we came into this parenthetical time, which we've been in for almost 2,000 years, not quite, but almost 2,000 years, the dispensation of the grace of God. And I knew quite well, as I knew to know today, that the two epistles, which have more to do with this, the dispensation of the grace of God, than any other epistles, were Paul's letter to Ephesians and Paul's letter to the Colossians. But when I first began to study these, I had the idea that Ephesians and Colossians, that the subject there was the body of Christ, and that's not right. The whole subject of this book all the way through is the grace of God. And but I began to think that Ephesians chapter 4, 5 and 6, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4, 5 and 6, that these seven items mentioned here, that these seven items had to do strictly with this, the dispensation of grace. That is, that in the dispensation of grace, there was only one body. That in the dispensation of grace, there was only one spirit. That in the dispensation of grace, there was only one hope. In the dispensation of grace, there was only one Lord. In the dispensation of grace, there was only one faith. That in this dispensation of grace, there was only one baptism. And so on. And yet, as the time rolled on, it was not very long until I realized that this cannot be the truth. There never was but one spirit. There never will be but one spirit. If you spell it with a capital S, then this has to be the Spirit of God. I know there are other beings that are called spirits, and angels are called spirits. I know that. But when it comes to this unity, where we would spell it, and I will do so in translating with a capital S, one spirit, with all my heart, I believe that from the day of Adam, right straight through to the present time, that there is just one spirit. And when you come to one Lord, while there may be lords many, but you would spell that with a lowercase L, not the capital L. And when you say one Lord, there is no doubt about it, but what you are dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ. Then this matter of one God and Father of all. Have there ever been two gods, two fathers, and so on? Well, if you spell it with a small G, there may have been gods many. But if you spell it with a capital G, never, before, at the present time, or in the future, just one God and Father of all. Now, I began to see that here was the place where all saints met. Every saint, beginning with Adam, whom I look upon as one who was marked out for future use by God, and who did exercise faith in calling his wife's name Eve. He took God at his word and responded by calling his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Right on through to Abel, to Enoch, to Noah, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, yes, to the 12 patriarchs, to Moses, to Joshua, to Isaiah, to the believers who believed while Christ was on earth, all the believers in the Acts period, all the believers now. Right here is where all of the saints of God, right here is where they all come together, and they come together on these seven things. The first thing is one body. I have dealt with this. I'll just make a few additional ideas once again. What does the word body mean? Oftentimes when I've asked this question, people said, well, everybody knows what body is. Well, what is it? Everybody knows what it is. If so, what is it? Now, I look upon my desk here, and of course, there's quite a few sheets of paper strung around. The body of this paper is pulp. Take pulp and organize it. You'll get a sheet of paper, and the way in which you organize it is what you put into it, the way in which you organize this pulp and additives, whatever they might be, will give you this paper. Now, paper has body. Some paper is very thin, and some paper is very thick. A 20-pound body and a 60-pound body for paper and so on. I look here, and here's a little card. It's actually a calendar, but what's the body of this card? Well, as to what it is, I know it is a calendar, but this has body. It's a card that is a calendar, and this body is plastic. And somebody took, well, I think petroleum is the base of most plastics. We found that out during the energy crisis of a year ago. You take an organized plastic in a certain way, and you will get the very plastic of which this card is made. So plastic is the body of this card. It is the essence. It is the substance. And strictly speaking, when you come to the word body, you've got to think of essence, or you've got to think of substance, and the way in which you organize or bring together this substance is the body that is produced. And one time, our God took the substance that we call soil, and it was the topsoil. That's about the only credit we can claim, you know, is that we are topsoil. And God took the soil of the ground, and since it was on the top, it would be topsoil. He didn't dig down for it. He took this substance, and then he organized it, and the way in which he organized it was, it became a body. And look at me in one respect, while basically I am a man, I also am a body. That's expressed in the old English folk song, if a body meet a body coming through the rye. And then the last line, and what's sentimental, if a body kiss a body, should a body sigh or cry, whatever it is, I've forgotten. Well, we use the word body that way. You might knock on the door of your neighbor and call out, is anybody home? Well, you've referred to your neighbor as a body, not because she has a body, but because she is body. She is body, and I am body. Now, the word body means substance or essence. Now, when we come to the body of Christ, too many people are apt to think of some great giant composed of believers with Christ standing up on top as the head, and that's just utterly ridiculous. Body means substance or essence, you see. And Jesus Christ was not just a man that bore the name, the designation of Christ. Jesus Christ had substance. Jesus Christ had essence. And we are told in Paul's epistle to the Colossians, in chapter 2 and verse 9, that in Jesus Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. A better translation with that would be that in Jesus Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in essence, of the deity in essence. That's who Christ is. That's what he is. That's his body. Now, if we can partake of anything of Christ, we are partaking of the body of Christ. We do not make the body. If the body is just something that a lot of men make, even if they're saved men, even if they're believing men, I still say it doesn't amount to much. And it doesn't help at all to say that the body is the church. It's the body that makes the outcall, if we're going to use the correct term. But to try to apply this term to all of the groups and denominations that we have today is simply will not work. Now, there never has been but one essence, one substance. If Adam partook of anything of the nature of God, he partook of this substance. If Abel partook of anything of the nature of God, if Moses partook of anything of the nature of God, he partook of this. If you and I partake of anything, if we in any way become partakers of the divine nature, as the scripture declares, we partake of the substance, of the essence that the deity put into the one who was the Jehovah, the Old Testament, and he is our Lord Jesus Christ of the New. I give him the preeminence in all things. And the Corinthians were Christ's body, the believers of the Acts period, and the leaders in Israel in a future day will be Christ's body. And for the scripture says that where the eagles are gathered together, there will the body be. And there, if the time comes that men ever are kings under the king, our lords under the lords, it's because of they take of his substance, his essence. And that's what it means by the body. There's only one body, and that's the body of Christ. And it's not made up of people, and it isn't anything that you can join. It's just simply something that you can partake of. And while in this, the dispensation, the grace of God in our calling, we do not have much to show of the substance of Christ or the essence of Christ. That's because today we're dealing with God in faith. And we do have redemption through the Redeemer and forgiveness through the Forgiver. We have these things. And whatever we partake of and now and whatever we partake of in the future, anything that we become, anything anyone becomes, it'll be because that they've partaken of the body, which is Christ, one Spirit. There never was but one Holy Spirit, one Spirit. If the Spirit of God came upon Abraham, or if the Spirit of God came upon Joshua, that made him a leader of Israel's army, if the Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost, or if we have the Spirit as the earnest of our inheritance. As we're told, we already seen in Ephesians 14, there is just one Spirit. We have quite a bit of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, whether no matter what the gift is, it's all one Spirit. And no matter what we have today, it's all of one Spirit, and that Spirit is God's Holy Spirit, even as God himself. Then it goes on to say, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, and this point of unity, the unity of the Spirit is stated in a little different way to emphasize their position. The hope of men has always been, that is the hope the Bible holds out. The hope has been that a man could live in that beautiful, unbelievable, marvelous, glorious day when God governs the earth. When life overwhelms death and resurrection is the order of things and men are living again upon this earth that God has made everything right. There is nothing wrong with this earth, nothing wrong anywhere that God can't make right. There is nothing bad that God cannot make good. There is nothing evil that God cannot erase. The word is filled with the fact that God is going to do it. And he will do this in the day when he assumes sovereignty. And even though I may not live to see that day, because when a man has reached the ripe old age of 75 years, he doesn't count upon living for another 100 years. And while I firmly believe that the kingdom of God could be a reality before I finish making this message and before you ever hear it, and it will satisfy me if it is, I believe that when God judges all the living, I'll be allowed to live and take my place as a living one in the kingdom of God. And if I should be among the dead, I believe that God has my record and he will speak my name, and because I was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that I will be raised from the dead to live upon this earth in the day that God governs. If that gives you any trouble, it's just because maybe your God isn't big enough. You say, then does that mean that God will take all the people out of heaven and bring them back down to earth? Well, where do you find in the Word of God that anyone at all is in heaven except Enoch and Elijah? We believe that Elijah is to come back to this earth. There's no question about that, because the Lord said Elijah shall indeed come first and restore all things. The Bible tells us that David is dead and buried, and that David is not ascended into heaven. That's in the second chapter of Acts. Spoken words spoken after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yet David is to be the king in Israel, as we know from the book of Jeremiah and the book of Ezekiel. We know these things. They're just one hope. I know that the world holds out the hope of heaven to everyone, that dying and going to heaven. But the hope that God holds out to men is to be raised to live upon this earth in the day when God governs. And everything will be right, and everything will be good in that day. And all the arrangements and all the details, well, I don't have to settle those things in advance. I just leave them to my God. That's the one hope of mankind, was Adam's hope, and it is my hope. Even though my calling is different, my position is different, my future service will be different, yet to be alive and upon this earth the day when God governs is the hope that God holds out to men. The next is one Lord. Now, there never has been but one Lord. This is the word that is used in place of the word Jehovah. He was the Jehovah of the Old Testament. He is the Lord Jesus Christ of the New. One Lord is the truth for today. It was the truth for the Acts period. It was the truth in Old Testament times. It will be the truth of the kingdom. Just one Lord. Spell it with a capital L, and there can only be one. Spell it with small L's, and there can be many. Now, one faith. One faith. You know, faith is taking God at his word and responding accordingly, and that's the only thing that ever will stand before God as being faith. Many things could stand before God as being love. Many things could stand before God as being trust. Many things can stand before God as being confidence. And so on. Many of these things could be. But there is only one thing that will ever qualify as faith, and that is for a man to take God at his word and to respond accordingly. As you remember, we stressed when we were dealing with Luke chapter 11, verse 28, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. To take God at his word, to hear it, and then to do it, to keep it. They are the blessed ones. And that was Adam's faith. God spoke to him and spoke about Eve having seed, the seed of the woman. Since she was the only woman, it had to be her. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. When he'd never seen a child, never had seen the process of birth, but he knew that she was the mother of all living. He just took God at his word and called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. That was his faith. And Abel's faith, he took God at his word when God told these two boys, Cain and Abel, what kind of a sacrifice he would receive, and Abel brought the sacrifice that God would receive, and Cain brought what he very well pleased, and Cain's sacrifice was rejected, and Abel's was accepted. Noah's faith was when he had a revelation from God, and God told him to build the ark, and he began to build. And by faith, he and his family were delivered. Abraham took God at his word when God told him to get out of his country, and out of his country he went. He believed God, it was put to his account for righteousness. And so on. My faith and your faith could touch upon many things, but first of all and basic of all, as nothing can be added to it until this is there, is that we have believed the record that God gave of his Son. The record that God has given. And that is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, taking God at his word. God tells me that this is my Savior. I trust him and nothing else is my Savior. I need nothing more. I have nothing more. I've led my daughter to believe that, to stake her all upon Jesus Christ, that she needs nothing more. I tell my grandsons to believe this. I tell those five boys that this is their hope. And this is the only thing that can be their hope, to believe the record that God gave his Son. They're sinners. They need a Savior. That Jesus Christ is the Savior that they need. It's the one faith. But we come upon one baptism, which I have already declared, tells us of one identification. Adam was identified with the expression of God. Abel was identified with that expression. There's just one identification. It has to be a merger. This merger has to establish a relationship, and there never has been but one identification, and that has been identification by God through the one who reveals him, who declares him, who expresses him, even the Lord Jesus Christ. That's true in all times. There was a ritual called water baptism, but that can't be this one. Then there is one God and Father of all. Not two gods, not two fathers, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in all. Drop the word you. Now that's all by repetition. As I said, I was going to turn the board over and try to clinch the nails. I trust that I have done so. In our next study, we will go on into the seventh verse. It has been my joy to teach you, and I thank you for listening. Till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.